Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And before we read, we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word and on our hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we have asked You that You would open our ears. And now we rest upon that because we know that in Your graciousness towards us, which flows out of that cross, You greatly desire that Your people should know You. And so we rest in Your faithfulness, knowing that this day You have come to teach Your people. We can know nothing unless You teach us, and so we pray that You would open our ears. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, and let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For we do not, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in, helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to boast as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. You may be seated. Paul begins the narrative portion, which is sprinkled throughout 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that this we that he continues to bring before us is not some magisterial we. That's just not Paul. He wouldn't say himself as though he were more than one person, as if he were a king. He's a humble man. But he is speaking because he is in company. Now, part of that being in company is he is in company with the other apostles. And part of that company is that he is in company with those who are evangelizing with him. And as we see, as we begin to go into this narrative portion, there are those who are going through these great trials with him, so that he can definitely say we in these portions. Now, whether he uses we to identify himself with the church or with the other apostles or with his immediate ones around him, the one thing that we need to take from that is this. Paul's not alone. Paul does not operate by himself. Paul works in company with faithful men. Paul is accountable to others, even though he is an apostle and does indeed outrank all of the ministers in the churches that he is going to, still, he is in company. He is in company with his fellow men, with his fellow believers, with those who are faithful that can lift him up. Remember Moses? Moses wasn't alone. He had to have Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms in order that there might be a victory. Throughout the scriptures, you see men who are in company with other men. I think sometimes we look too much for a hero, as too much for a great man or a great person. Whereas we need to be looking for great people. We need to be looking for heroes in company with one another, for bands of brothers, so to speak. where together there are those who move and make and move things before them. Why? Because they are dependent upon God, upon His Word, upon His power, upon His Spirit. Paul says, I want you to be aware of our afflictions, the things that we've been through. Why? Why does he want them to be aware of these things? Because he wants them to know something about the nuts and bolts of why, of what it is taking to get them to unify with one another, to overcome the sinfulness in their church, to work for purity and peace in their church. What does it take? Well, it takes us suffering. It takes our afflictions, says Paul. Paul says to them, in company with other ministers, we have to suffer in order that these blessings may come to you, in order that these consolations may come to you, in order that purity may be built up in you, in order that you may be bound closer and closer to one another. I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers. Our affliction, which came to us in Asia, and that's proconsular Asia, no doubt, which takes in not only Asia Minor, or what today is called Turkey, but ancient Phrygia, Mysia, Lydia, other countries like that. But it is the Roman proconsul of Asia, not the whole great big continent, including China, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. This is strong language that he's using here. Very strong, very, very strenuous language. It is the picture of a beast of burden, like a donkey or something like that, that has been overburdened. Somebody has piled too much on top of it, to the point to where it can't move. It can't lift a foot off of the ground because of the burden that's crushing it down. It's legs are wobbling. It's about to go down. And when it falls, it's going to be crushed under this load. This is what he says. We were in such circumstances in Asia that it was crushing us. It was paralyzing us. We were being pressed down. And it was extremely strenuous to us. Now, what was the suffering that they were going through in Asia? We're not sure what it is. There's no specific affliction that's given to us. But I have no doubt from going back and just reading through the book of Acts that this had to do with the persecution of the Jews as they were continually chasing after Paul and the others and trying to wipe out the so-called faction, along with their confederacies with the civil cities round about them to execute the Jewish purposes here. Paul is constantly running away, trying to preserve his own life, being hidden away. And the persecutions are oftentimes extremely severe, so severe that we know it of one case where he was actually taken out and stoned to death and then got up and went back into the city again. All right. But he was stoned at one time. All of these things coming upon him. And he lists things out later on, and we're going to join some of the narrative together later. But here he's saying, this was crushing us. It was bringing us down. We were not only paralyzed, could not move forward nor backward, but our movement threatened to be a downward movement. To what extent? In that we actually despaired even of our lives. And he's speaking very physically here when he says this. We were in such great danger. We were in such great hazard that we despaired of our own lives. We thought we were going to be crushed to death. We had the sentence of death within ourselves and upon ourselves. We had gotten to the point to where we just simply called ourselves dead men on furlough. We're as good as dead. There isn't anything in our power, nor in the manipulation of circumstances round about us, in any way that we're going to be able to draw ourselves out of this circumstance. No way. We have run out of all options, run out of all capital. There isn't anything in my bag of tricks that's going to get me out of this mess, says Paul. There isn't anything we can do. We're dead. And that is a great place for them to have come to the place where they knew, I'm totally helpless. There's nothing that I can do whatsoever We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. When God has brought us to the point to where He has stripped away everything that we have, talents, skills, money, securities, systems, friends, anything that we rely upon in order to bring us through hard times or any kind of times, then having the sentence of death upon ourselves, despairing even of our own lives, then we may trust in God, but in God who raises the dead. Okay? That's how Abraham trusted. He trusted that if he killed his own son, as God instructed him to do, that God would raise him from the dead. Can't do anything but obey what God told me to do. Take your son to Mount Moriah, take the knife, and kill the child. Burn him to pieces. And he was willing, knowing that he was the promised son, to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Would have to, in order to fulfill his promises. Now, that's a lot of faith. That's a lot of faith. And we have to have that. Understand, in our daily lives, we must have that kind of faith. We must have the kind of faith that sees a God who raises from the dead. What is there more final than death to us? All right. Even children learn this early when they first see a bit of roadkill out in the middle of the road. You learn very fast. It won't get up. It's not going to move. It's not going anywhere. Death is the end of the whole thing. After that, you dispose of the body. You put it under the ground. There's nothing more final than that to us. But the faith of the believer goes beyond that to the Christ who Himself was raised from the dead, to the God who raises the dead. That's where we go. That's where our faith takes us. That is absolutely impossible apart from regeneration. That is absolutely impossible apart from the enlightenment of His Word. That is absolutely impossible apart from His Spirit working within us. We must have these things. We must ask God for these things in order that as we ride through these times where it is about to crush us under the load, when we are about to ride through those times, we are trusting in someone who raises us from the dead. You know, you may say in the circumstances of your life, as I have many times, this is terrible. This is terrible. What I'm going through right now is doing nothing but throwing out just awful stuff all over the place. There is no good in this whatsoever. But you know what? The worst thing that can happen to you is you can die. That's the worst thing that can happen to you in this world. And then what? Well, you're in the presence of the Lord awaiting the day of resurrection. How can it get any better than that? This is what the Christian has. It undergirds us. It lifts us up. It causes us to move on in Him. We do not stop because we are under great burden, but we move on. Crush me. Yes, if I have to be crushed, so be it. I'm going to die somehow. I'm going to die somehow. Might as well be this. And then after that, we go on to be with the Lord. So I'm going to put my trust in the Lord who raises from the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And who will deliver us? He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. He delivered us. He is delivering us. He will deliver us. Past, present, and future deliverance that took place. Does He say how? No. We are being so crushed under this load right here, we can't get out from under it. We can't do anything in our own strength or in our own wisdom or anything like that. And yet this deliverance comes to us, and we can't even explain how it was done. It just happened, and it's happening, and it will happen. I mean, it's that kind of deliverance. Perfect tense deliverance came to us. Now, understand something. This deliverance that He sends to us, sometimes comes to us at a time when we can't see any way out. When, as we've seen in his personal life, but even in his perceptual life, you look at it and you go, this is a hopeless situation. There is no way it can change. I see no logical way that this thing is going to turn around. We are up against an impossibility. There is a sea there, and there is an Egyptian army full of chariots there. There isn't anything that can happen here. And maybe we have to resign ourselves to death. And I know all of a sudden a week goes by, and you go, what happened to that problem? Have you ever had that happen to you before? I mean, you were in the meshes of it, and it's like, I'm going to be in this for years. I'm probably going to be in this for the rest of my life. I'm going to be digging myself out of this hole forever. A week goes by, a month goes by, something like that. And one day you look back and you go, I'm not in that now. Some Red Sea parted and I walked through. I don't even remember. Somehow or another, the Lord took me out of this thing. Brought me and snatched me right away from the jaws of death. And I can't even explain how it took place. This is what he says when he says, He on whom we have set our hope. There is no such thing in the Christian life as hopeless. There is no such thing in the Christian life as hopeless. We set our hope on He who raises from the dead. You set your hope on the one who raises from the dead, and anything can happen. And oftentimes will. You also, verse 11, joining in, helping us through your prayers. Boy, I love this. The apostle's not alone. You know, we may be in these circumstances before. And I have said this, and I have heard people say this over and over again. I felt your prayers. I knew you were praying for me. The strength that I had when I was going through that situation, I knew that there were people praying for me. And this is what Paul is talking about. This isn't something mystical. This is that, knowing constantly as we begin to see ourselves wavering about in weakness and so forth, and yet somehow or another are continually brought back to the path, undergirded, given the ability and the strength to go on. Prayers are going out for us. We're being reinforced by one another. Now, that does not happen in a church that does not have unity. That does not happen in a church where people don't know something about each other's business. That doesn't happen in a church where, you're not in touch with your brothers and sisters. It's very important for us to, and I'm not talking about meddling around with everybody, but as the Scriptures tells us that we are to consider one another. Business is our own business. Now, as one person hurts, I hurt. As all, this pain spreads out throughout the body. And we need to embrace that. We need to make sure that as we're coming together with one another, that we are reveling in one another's revelings, that we are crying in one another's mourning and grieving, that we are hurt when others are hurt. We take that upon ourselves. We take that burden upon ourselves. And so when people are in need, you are going to be there praying for them because you know about that need. This is one of the problems with, members separating themselves off away from the body, not getting involved with the body. And there are a lot of ways to be involved with the body without, necessarily being one who's always cooking something or mowing something or whatever. There are lots of ways to be involved in the body, even if it's just that you are constantly looking over the prayer list, calling people, praying for them constantly, and attending upon those prayers to know, are you okay? How is this going? These kinds of things. This is a part of, this is how we unite with one another. But you know something? Oftentimes, and this does happen with church members many times, that they get, well, nobody was there for me. And don't look back on a long period of time when they weren't there for anybody. Because if you're loose from the body, nobody knows what you're up to. And they don't know where you need to be prayed for. But you come and join together with God's people, where all are known, and you'll be prayed for. And you'll be praying for people. You'll be joining yourself together. It's just one of so many services that we do that binds the body together. I want to say one more thing before I get away from that. You know, we say this all the time. Well, I'll pray for you. Okay? And I hope every time you say that, you mean it. I hope you do. I hope you're not lying when you tell people you're praying for them. Do pray for them. And one more thing. You might say, well, I can't give them anything. I don't have money to give them. Or you might say, I have money and I give them a bunch. And, oh, by the way, I'll pray for you. You know something? Prayer is something that everybody in this room can do for one another. You don't have to have money for it. You don't have to have position for it. No special dispensation. You can do that for one another. And it is the most precious thing you can do for one another. If it weren't so precious, why is it so hard? How's your prayer life? Ugh. Been a while. Okay? Yeah, it's hard. It should be hard. Because prayer is a transforming thing. It not only is, this isn't a magic formula. I'm going to pray for you, get better, boom, I'm a shaman, I can do this. You're praying for somebody because you too need the healing. You too need the attendance. You too need the ministering, right? And so God is transforming you as you are dealing with praying for other people. It is hard. Nothing less than the change of your life is what's happening in a prayer life. And hopefully in the lives of other people. And as the church begins to bind together closer and closer, those prayers get more and more potent. Congregational prayer, coming together to pray, as much as you possibly can, do it. Do it. Because not only does the individual need to pray to his God, but the church needs to pray to her God. Together. Together. One's not more important than the other, but both are just as important. Just as important. So Paul says, you were helping us. That word for helping us, that's no light word. No light word at all. I mean, he means this. You are helping me through your prayers. I wasn't on my own. As you were going to the Lord in prayer for me, it was helping me. At times when I was bent underneath the load, I could take a step from time to time. And I was strengthened to do the next thing. And I was able to get up and go on and do these things. He's not talking about a life of ease here, but he's talking about people together working with one another through prayer, even when they're not in the same room, not in the same city, maybe not even on the same continent with one another. And yet, through prayer, you helped us. You helped us. And what was the end result? So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So that thanks might be given. You know, are you always looking for something to thank God about? Well, if you're praying and you're constantly involved in a prayer life with people and you're praying, then you've got all kinds of things to thank God about. every time you hear an answer to prayer. It's not just like, oh, well, that's good. I'm glad for them that they, you know, got that house or that that was healed or that that money came when it came. And that's good. Good fortune for them. Great. No, you've been praying with people. You've been praying and helping along together, and you hear their news and what happens. You pray forth in joy. Praise God. You know why? Is it because they got the thing or got the thing taken away or whatever it was that happened? Is that why we rejoice? No, we rejoice because, guess what? I just saw God move. I saw His providence at work. We prayed about this thing. We asked God. And He did it. Well, the doctors, you know, they were there. Or the mechanic, or, you know, the engineer, or the mother, or whatever was there and everything. And yes, you know, we're very grateful for all the secondary causes. But what we're looking for is the movement of the first cause. The one who initiated all this and brought about things, invisible things from heaven that had been brought down to earth and manifested in these things. Which gives sense to some of the things that we go through, right? You know, I go through this suffering right here so that all of you people can look at this and go, He's healed, or He's got the money, or He got the thing, or He didn't get the thing, or whatever it is. You're looking at that and you're going, this is God at work. We see Him. He's manifested to us. We're able to see Him at work. And that lifts up prayer and thanksgiving. And guess what? Guess what? That's what the Christian life is all about. Giving thanks to God. What did He do for you? He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross. To take upon Himself the unimaginable wrath of His Father on your behalf for your sins. Our lives need to be characterized by gratitude forever. Because of that. So, any occasion which God Himself puts in place by which we can be thankful to Him and be abundant in thanksgiving to Him, that is what we need to focus on right there. Okay? That's what we need to be looking at. You say, well, I want to see the end of the abortion mill. Well, so do I. But I'll tell you something. I want to see His people thankful and grateful. Well, you know, I want to see all the socialism taken out of this country. So do I. But I want to see His people lifting up holy hands everywhere, sending up praise to Him because their hearts are too full to hold it in. Abortion will go away. Socialism will die when God's people are grateful and when God's people are abundant in praise before Him. It will happen. And I'm not saying that there won't be means by which that happens and that participation by Christians in those means. But always back up to this one thing. No great changes are going to take place in this world until God's people are shining with His glory. Why? Because He shares His glory with no one. And sometimes we have to be brought to the place of death before that's going to take place in the world round about us. Is Paul able to say, boy, you ought to see how I got out of that mess we were in Asia. Phew. I was so good. Man, I read the circumstances just right. I swung in there with all my politics. I manipulated all of the circumstances just as it was supposed to be. And bam-o, we're out of there. Paul has been brought to the place of death. He has the sentence of death upon himself so that when he is delivered and can say, we were delivered, I am delivered, we will be delivered, When he gets to that place where he can say that, he has nothing to boast about. The great Paul, the great apostle, cannot boast in his own deliverance. We were delivered by this God in whom we have hanged the anchor of our hope. He has delivered us from so great a death. This needs to be our life. This needs to be the pursuit of our life as we go on. We'll talk more about his career in the narrative portion of 2 Corinthians as we go along. He's going to come back to that later. But let's take a look at verse 12, because out of this background, this narrative background here, he turns to another subject, but that subject is dragging this background with it. Okay, that word "for" in verse 12 it could be translated "now." So it gives us the sense that he is now, or in other words, he could be saying, now our boast is this. In other words, he's beginning to turn into another subject. But at the same time, the background of what we've just seen is what this is displayed against. So it's there, but he's not building on what he said up to this point. Our boast is this. Our boast is this. Now the word for boast here is caucasus, and if you want a definition of it, look at Philippians 1, 25 through 26. You might want to turn there for just a second. Because this, we need to make sure we understand. We just got through saying, Paul's gone through all of this stuff, and yet he's got nothing to boast about. He's glorying in the Lord, not in himself. He didn't manipulate the circumstances to get him out of this situation in Asia. And now he's saying, our boast is this. That's kind of strange, isn't it? He just got through saying we had nothing to boast about. And now he says, our boast is this. So we have to understand what the word boast means. Philippians 1, 25 through 26, Paul says, and this is a very similar circumstance he's describing here, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your confidence, some say proud confidence, a glorying, our rejoicing, our confidence, so that your confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Here's the picture right here. Basically, he's saying to them, if you look at me, Paul, and you see in me something that draws your attention, I walk into the room and you go, oh, there's Paul. Paul just walked in the room. Somebody mentions the name of Paul. Paul, that guy's great. We love him. They're boasting about him. But why are they boasting about him? They are boasting about him not because of what he has done, but because how it is that God has used him in their lives. This boasting is a reflexive boasting. Any kind of boasting that is not is improper. Paul's not going to do that here. He's not saying, he's going to say to them, our boast is this. And then he begins to tell us what that is. What he's doing is he's anticipating the boast of the false prophets and the critics that we're going to see later on in the book. What follows is in this vein of holy boasting. This is a boasting that in no way takes away from the glory of God. In no way does it take away from His glory. But rather, it expresses His glory in His workmanship in Paul. Paul is manifesting the workmanship of God's righteousness, of how it is that He's working in his life. If God begins to work in the heart of a man, begins to fuse piety and righteousness and love and faith and all of these kinds of things in a man's life, or a woman's life, or a child's life, when he does that, they cannot but have an effect on other people. A good effect on other people. And so people are going to see that there is something central about that person as they go. To boast is not to proclaim anything that we have done independently of the grace of God. What is the basis of righteous boasting? He goes on to say, first of all, and this is all encompassing to what follows, it is the witness of our conscience. It is the witness of our conscience. Now, in Scripture, witnesses always come in twos or more. There has to be at least two witnesses. What is the witness and the testimony of the conscience? Well, the first one, or actually it's the subordinate one, that's the one we named first, is man. Man is, and not just any man. Faithful men, Christian people, Christians together. There is a testimony of conscience to one another. Let's follow this on out into 2 Corinthians a little bit more, because he is going to develop this idea, the basis of the testimony of the conscience. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as I walk, and as I do the things I do, let me ask you this question. You know, do you hear me talk? Do you hear me walk? And I'm not asking about myself personally, please. But this is the way we ought to behave towards one another. As I walk, the things I do, the things I say, the way I emote, all of these kind of things, is it hard on your conscience? Is it hard on your conscience? Do you look at me and you say, boy, he said that. Ooh, man. And that happens too often. Okay? I do things and it's really bothering your conscience. Now, there could be something wrong with your conscience, but then there could be something wrong with me. All right? When I walk before you, is there a testimony of the conscience of men? Now, this has to be informed by His Word. But I want to pay attention to that. I don't want to ignore the fact that as I'm going along, I am constantly offending people all the time. If that's taking place, I need to reconsider myself. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. I hope that the things that we teach you, I hope that the way that we walk before you, I hope that the example you see of our suffering over here in Asia and how it is that the Lord has come through for us is something that's going to build up your spirit and your soul to such a degree that you're going to be able to discriminate better between right and wrong for your own benefit and for the benefit of those around you. Am I building you up in that? That's what I desire. Look at Christ's own example. Is he hiding himself from people? Of course, he didn't have to. John 8, 46. He says to the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? What is he doing? He's just laid himself open before his enemies and says, tell me what sin you've seen. And when they can't answer him, then he is able to say to them, and if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? This is exactly the situation Paul finds himself in 2 Corinthians. There are people who are doubting his words, and we'll develop this more later, but there are people who are doubting his words and even his ministry as apostle based on what? Based on the spurious slanders that have come from those in certain positions who actually have no authority at all. And yet, because of a few lines that Paul has said that they've grabbed a hold of, they not only have slandered him, but they have even gone so far as to say, he's not even an apostle. And they've even gone so far as to say, and we are. This is how bad it's gotten. And Paul is going to have to deal with this church and reestablish to them what his position is before them and so forth based on all of those things. And he's saying, if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? We're going to see him say that here. I'm transparent in front of you. Check me out. Lay the whole thing out on the table. The conscience also must be preserved before God. And that is, naturally, that's more important. But God manifests the testimony of the conscience through our fellow men, that is, Christians, fellow believers. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." In the sight of God. Chapter 7, verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, I also, not for the sake of the offender, not for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Chapter 8, 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Here he has both of them. The testimony that must be in the sight of men and the sight of God as well. Do we check out? Do we check out? In the sight of God. In the sight of God. Do you... Boy. No, let me just say that. Do I? Because I'm always avoiding this. I know I am. This idea that God is always watching me. That He's always listening. That He always knows everything I'm thinking and everything I'm feeling all the time. I avoid that. That's hard. That's a hard thing to have to deal with. That God is watching my every move. He is scrutinizing me. He is. But I'll tell you something. As we stop running from that, stop hiding from that, stop making our fig leaf aprons, as we stop doing that and lay ourselves out naked before Him, transparent before Him, as hard as that is, the more we do it, the better we walk. The more righteousness grows in us. Because we know we're being scrutinized. God is the essential element of your conscience. He must be. Everybody has a conscience. But some people's consciences have no God in it. It may work morally just fine as long as everything's good. Or as long as there's no consequences to worry about. But only the Christian has a moral conscience that has God at the center of that conscience. And God at the center of the conscience of the Christian is a great power. It's a great power to him. What is the conscience? It's that faculty of the soul where discrimination between good and evil takes place. And they're worked out in order to inform the being of man. It is critical, and this word for conscience here means it. It is critical, highly critical self-examination and self-evaluation. It's also an increasing clarity between good and evil. Because if that's not there, we're not able to know what's right and what's wrong. Our conscience is not informing us about these things. It is a faculty of the soul, and it's one that is very precious. It's one that you want to make sure that you preserve your whole life long. Let me tell you that every time we suppress sin, every time we cover it over, every time we make excuses for it, we shove that conscience further and further and further into a corner until it won't come out anymore. And when it won't come out anymore, we can't do right anymore. You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen. Feed that conscience. Feed it God's Word. Feed it by confession of sin. Feed it by humility under His chastisement and under any kind of rebuke and admonition that He brings to us. Feed that conscience. And let it grow. You want it talking to you all the time. Saying, "No. You don't go there." Yes, that's where you need to go. Yes, do that. No, don't do that. You want that conscience talking to you. You want it informed by His Word. And you want God to be the center of your conscience. You do that, and the testimony of men's conscience will join together with that. And you'll have an assurance about, you know, being in His will, in His Word, and properly. You know, we're always talking, am I in God's will? I just want to make sure I'm in God's will. Well, you know, if you're not, you know, if you're hiding sin, you're not in God's will. Okay? I mean, you're in God's will in the sense that His will is going to work against you. But you're not in His gracious will, so to speak. I'm not saying completely out of it, but you're off. You are in confusion. You don't know where you're going. God knows what He's doing with you, so in that sense, you're always in His will. But you don't know. You're disconnected from the knowledge of that kind of thing. But as you're growing in righteousness before Him, He's going to show you the path at all times. His Word is going to light it up at all times. Your conscience is going to be clean and pure and constantly able to discriminate. And so you want that. You want that in your life. So our boast is this. We have a testimony of the conscience. And look how He describes it. It is in holiness and godly sincerity, in candidness, in openness, and with purity of motive. It is not irresolute, not knowing where it's going, not really sure, throwing a fog over everything to try to put a haze bank up there so nobody can quite see through it, so that I can work whatever I'm working back here in the background. It is a purity of motive. It's not crafty. It's not that I'm saying one thing to you and mean something totally different. I say to you what I say to you. You can take it at face value. If it bothers you, please ask me and I'll tell you. But I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm telling you as it is. This is what Paul is saying. It's in holiness and godly sincerity. And not in a fleshly wisdom. We don't judge our plans by its necessity for the success which we intend. All right? I may do things, and they may be successful, and that success may be the kind of success I wanted to take place out of that. But oftentimes it's not going to be. And I'm not going to judge it by that. I'm going to judge it by His grace and by His providence over that thing. And Paul is going to bring a very practical thing. He said, he told them in 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, he told them, the Corinthians, he said, I want to come to you. And my plan is to come to you. He said, that's what I desire to do, if God wills it. And by the way, that little promise he made there is what caused all of the trouble in 2 Corinthians with all the false apostles and critics. We'll talk about that later. But that's what caused all that trouble. Just that, right there. Paul said, I want to come to you, and I will, if the Lord wills. And he said it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his critics grabbed hold of it. He didn't come. He said he was going to come, and he didn't come. He promised. If he promised, he must not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. If he wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's probably not really an apostle. And because I know that, I must be an apostle and not him. This is how things go. You know, once you grab a hold of it and go with it, boom, 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 man, all of a sudden, we've done trajectory right into the atomic age. And this is the whole problem that he's going to wind up with, because as he comes into the Corinthian church, he's got all that fallout radiating all over the church that he's got to help to clean up after it's over with. And it's complicated. It's very complicated. It's not in fleshly wisdom. I told you I was going to come if I could and if the Lord willed. And he didn't. And to me, success is whenever he does what he decrees. That's success. Which means I can intend something, plan on it, and it doesn't happen, and I go, yay, God did what He wanted to do, not me. This is the basis for His having a clean conscience. I don't judge things according to how they work out through my intentions. I don't have that kind of fleshly wisdom. Matthew Henry says of this particular phrase, concerning the principle they acted from in all their conversation or in their lifestyle, both in the world and towards these Corinthians. And that was not fleshly wisdom nor carnal politics and worldly views, but it was the grace of God, a vital, gracious principle in their hearts that cometh from God and tendeth to God. That is, goes to Him. Then will our conversation, our lifestyle, be well ordered when we live and act under the influence and command of such a gracious principle in the heart. This is what he's talking about. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, in accordance with God's grace. His plans are made and unmade accordingly. Paul's not a pragmatist. He doesn't believe that it's all good because it works. Paul believes in providence, as we should. And we need to hang on to that, especially in our age. Especially in our age. There is no pragmatism. You know, providence is always operating. There's not any dead spots, you know, in grace or in providence. In place or another where God's not operating, and that's where we get in there and do our thing. You know, there are a lot of people who, a lot of even Christians who have a tendency to look upon their work in the world as if the whole thing is Swiss cheese, you know? You got all the good godly cheese stuff, and then there's the holes in it, and that's mine. That's my space. That's where me and probability work things out. That's where natural law is operating. There is no such place as that. It doesn't exist at all. And Paul doesn't see it that way. It's all providence, every bit of it. God proves His will in what He does. When you see it, then you know you've seen His will. It's that simple. He says, in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. Honest stress of it. It has a sense of intense internal circumspection. As we are moving through this world, we are constantly watching ourselves. Not only is God scrutinizing us, we're scrutinizing ourselves now. He's going to talk about that more later. Judge yourselves so that you will not be judged. And so we are scrutinizing ourselves as we move through the world because we don't want to be an offense to men. If they're going to persecute us out there, then we want to make sure that their persecution of us is for righteousness' sake, not for sins. I don't want people persecuting me because I'm sinning against them. That's not persecution. It's only persecution when they persecute me for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. So therefore, I must walk circumspectly before the world, making sure that when they kill me, or whatever they do to me, that they have done it because I have been lifting up His name. I don't want to be killed for anything less. That's essentially what he's saying. But he goes on to say, we have conducted ourselves, we have intensely, internally watched and scrutinized ourselves, especially toward you. Especially, he says to the congregation of Corinth, especially toward you. Is there a place in this for a minister whose talk and his walk does not match up? There is no place. He is saying very forthrightly, as I walk before you, as I minister before you, my walk is what I scrutinize as I'm doing so. Because I want to make sure that when I preach the gospel to you, and as I apply the gospel to you, that it is only His gospel and His righteousness that goes forth. It is very, very important, says Paul, that my walk match my talk. It has to. I mean, you know, there's simple phrases for that, y'all. Don't talk the talk if you don't walk the walk. You know, all that kind of stuff. But that's true. It's true. If you got to put it in something that you can bumper stick, fine, do. But remember it. Remember it. These things are true. There has to be an alignment of these things. They used to even believe that to be true of our civil magistrates a long, long time ago. Way back then, you know, when it was required in the charters and in the original state constitutions that nobody could hold office unless they believed in final judgment. You know why? You know why? Because those who are being ruled want to make sure that the person who's ruling knows that God is watching him all the time and that he is going to have to stand before him in final judgment and give an account for everything he has done. It puts the fear in him. And when that fear is in him, he rules well. He rules well. Don't hurt your conscience. That's the big point of this verse. Don't hurt your conscience. You know, if we are not sincere before people, if we are not candid, if we are not transparent, if our consciences are not being properly informed, if there's not a testimony of our conscience other than ourselves, if this is the way we live, then when we are crushed under heavy burdens, it is, for all intents and purposes, to us, meaningless. Meaningless. Do you want your sufferings to be meaningless? If you want your sufferings to be meaningless, then don't live a righteous life circumspectly before God. And to you, it will be meaningless. There'll be no way to comfort you. None whatsoever. Yeah. The grief will just be grief. Suffering will just be suffering. And there won't be anything that can be done for you except to pray that the Lord use this to break your heart and make you repent. Okay? But if we walk circumspectly before Him, if we are transparent, if we are willing to have ourselves exposed, if we know that there is a judge over us watching everything we do, if His judgment translates into my judgment of myself and self-scrutiny, and I'm walking circumspectly before Him at all times, then when I come under those afflictions that are so great that I'm despairing of life itself and have the sentence of death upon me, there's always one light in the whole thing, even though I know that that the next little pebble I hit is going to be the one that trips me up and brings this whole load crashing down on top of me and crushing me flat. I know one thing. I will be able to walk into the presence of the Lord without fear. Because my conscience has the testimony before me. It won't be meaningless. It will be for His glory. And it will be for the upbuilding of His people. And that's good. And that's fine. It will go on into the future. Because I don't live for my own self. I live for the future. Pay close attention to your conscience. I say this to you young people. You really need to listen to this too. You know, if you've been checking out up to this point, here's the time where, you know, come on, you know, turn on here at this point. It starts when you're young. A little practice here, a little practice there. Not listening here, not listening there. Rebuking your authorities here. Rebelling in the secret place in your heart. Little things like this building up in childhood, young adulthood. And what you're doing is you're just tearing down that conscience, pushing it further and further into a corner. And it won't be long before you'll harden up and you won't be able to turn away from it. It's amazing how fast in our culture young people harden up. I've known children around 9, 10 years old already hard as a rock, already hardened up, sad. What's going to happen to them in order to get them broken to the point to where their heart is moldable once again? It's going to be hard, very difficult to do. So I encourage you that you pay attention to your conscience. Don't break it down, but build it up. Be catechized, be in the Bible, be praying. If you're older and, you know, you see this, I've been hiding sin for too long. I have been, I'm neglectful of His Word. I don't feel an ability to get together with God's people. Then go to the Lord now and say, break me. Restore to me the years that the canker worms have eaten away. He will. He calls upon all people of all ages to turn to Him. To turn to Him and be restored and to be renewed. Do so. And He will. He'll give you a heart of flesh. He'll renew that conscience. He'll make it sensitive once again. You know, that is the truth. Back in the 90s, 80s and 90s, I think Robin and I got to where we were watching some television shows we shouldn't have been watching. Got used to it. Got used to the language. Got used to it. Got insensitized to certain things. And stopped and went into the Lord's Word and He began to teach us. And amazingly enough, the sensitivity came back. It came back. It's not a one-way street. It does come back. Once again, you can look at sin and be horrified by it as if you were young all over again. But you have to put off the ways of the world and you have to put on the ways of Him. That's the pathway right there. And so take care of that conscience. Teach that to your young people. Take care of that conscience. You're going to need it in this life. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the testimony of Your Word, which is the beginning of all that we know about right and wrong. You and You alone are able to make us moral people and to work a practical righteousness into one another, that gives us the ability to be of profit to one another. And so we pray, Lord, that You would work these things in our hearts. Lord, watch over us as we attend to these things and cause us to constantly look to You and expose ourselves to scrutiny, to expose ourselves even to the scrutiny of our fellow Christians, not to have our feelings on our sleeves all the time, but when we are admonished to take it humbly, knowing that we deserve it and that it is for our good. Lord, I pray that would be true of all of us. More than anything else, make us fellow confessors, those who are with one another, drawing near to one another in Your Spirit. And we lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal is a very good place to come, not only to be strengthened when we're going through those hard afflictions, the ones that threaten to crush us under such a load, when we despair of death, when we despair of extremely hard things that come our way. There's strength here. There's strength. When our consciences need to be finely tuned, made as sharp as a knife, this is a good place to come to have that take place. To the place where that recovery took place from the fall. Remember what happened at the fall? That was the place where man stopped being clear about the difference between right and wrong. And the cross is that place where it becomes clear again. It is the place where righteousness shone so brightly against a backdrop of human sin that it was glorious. It was absolutely glorious. It was the place where God demonstrated to man in no uncertain terms the glory of His grace in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ. As He hung upon that tree, we now have a measure, and that's what consciences need. We now have a measure of God's mercy and His favor to His people. So as you come to this table, come expectantly. Come with hope. This is a way that you hang your hope upon Him. Remember, there's nothing hopeless for the Christian. This is a place where you hang your hope upon Him. Because He died for you, all graciousness comes forth out of that for the benefit of His people. So come here expectantly, expecting that this meal is going to do what it is sign and seal to do. And that is to feed you, to strengthen you, and to give you the ability to know Him better. We invite all to come that we have the authority to invite here. That would be those who are baptized members of Bible-believing evangelical churches. You're welcome to come here. This is not just a Chalcedon Presbyterian Church table. This is for all His people. We invite you to come if you are not nursing some kind of heinous sin secretly. So we don't want you to come hypocritically. We want you to come here with an open heart. Does that mean you have to be perfect and sinless? We wouldn't have any need of this. We need this because we are sinful people. We need this because we are weak. We need this because we are foolish. If that's you, you come. Because this meal is for you. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have provided this means by which we might remember Jesus. This means by which we might gain strength in order that we might live righteously before You. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to this table, You would give us a mouth of faith so that we can look at these things and comprehend them in You. Send Your Spirit to us, for without Him we can do nothing. And we pray, Lord, that You would show us Jesus today among us as we come together and worship You. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.